Gracious Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Corinthians by your servant, the Apostle Paul, and we pray that many, many reminders and many lessons will pour off these pages to help us understand ourselves, help us understand the issues of carnality, fleshliness, and to understand how to get back on track in our walk with you when we swerve away from what is right. Father, we thank you for the word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet, and it gives us directions because it's easy for us to get disoriented spiritually. We are under such pressure by the world that tempts and sidetracks and puts out that which just seems to be so good, but yet is so deadly to our spiritual walk. We ask your blessing now upon Rick this morning, and we pray for Pat's mom and for Duke's mom. Lord, please be with them. And for those who are traveling today and are gone this morning, please also, Father, be with them. We thank you for our attendance on Monday night and for the study we're having there in the book of Revelation. Thank you, Father, for that incredible book. Bless us now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start a series of going through 1 Corinthians. We finished up with Romans last week, and now we want to move through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to give you some background information on this book, and much of this is coming from the notes, as good as you can get from Dr. Ryrie's notes in his Bible. The city of Corinth itself, located on the narrow isthmus between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas, Corinth was a port city. It was a wealthy commercial center. Ships wanting to avoid the dangerous trip around the southern tip of Greece were actually dragged by slaves across the isthmus. In time, the city would build a canal called the Corinth Canal by slaves and cut off hundreds of miles of the ships having to go around the southern part of Greece. The city boasted of an outdoor amphitheater that would hold 20,000 people. Its Olympic Games were second to those that were held in other parts of Greece. The population was a mixture of Greeks and Romans and people just from other countries, Germans, people from North Africa, people from France or Gaul, and it had a large mixed population. And by the way, that's why we get into this whole issue of speaking in tongues, because Corinth was a melting pot. Tongues were spoken in Jerusalem, in Corinth, and in Rome, and in Ephesus, the four major melting pot cities of the ancient world. The population was an enormous population, could be up to 500,000. It had the great temple to Aphrodite with 1,000 temple prostitutes. 1,000 temple prostitutes. The city was terribly immoral because of the temple prostitutes and because of the polytheism that ravished this city. On the south side of the city, near the marketplaces, there were a lot of taverns where the sailors would go to get drunk. All the drinking vessels that they used and glasses that they used to drink in have been dug up in excavations. Corinth, in fact, to be Corinthianized was literally to be immoral, to be Corinthianized. And so that became an expression. Well, you're Corinthianized, which means that you're a very immoral person, because the city of Corinth was so immoral itself. Now, what about the church at Corinth? This was a place where the Apostle Paul spent some time on his second missionary journey. He wrote his letter, possibly his first letters, not to Corinth, but to Thessalonica, or the letter to the Galatians from Corinth. And we know that he wrote the letters to Thessalonica from the city of Corinth itself. While living and working there, he was involved with Aquila and Priscilla in the synagogue there in Corinth. And by the way, the synagogue must have had tremendous influence upon the Gentile Christians, or in fact, the Gentile people, and then the Gentile Christians in Corinth. When God scattered the Jews out of Palestine, He had them establish synagogues throughout the ancient world, and those synagogues brought to the Gentile people the knowledge of the true God. And especially if the synagogue was a faithful synagogue, a lot of people, a lot of Gentiles became believers because of the testimony and the witness of the Jewish synagogues that were spread around Greece and Rome. A lot more we could say about the writing of 1 Corinthians. It was written probably around 56 A.D., and 2 Corinthians would follow quickly, right behind it. Now, guess what? The Apostle Paul spent the most energy in writing to the church at Corinth than all the other churches that he wrote letters to. He wrote two of the longest letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now, the reason is because the church at Corinth was terribly immoral and carnal. And when we say carnal, we mean fleshly. The word carnal is the old English word for flesh. Very fleshly, very carnal. These people had just barely stepped out of paganism, and they dragged a lot of their paganism out with them when they became believers. And so they had a lot of problems. And also they were wealthy, and they had a lot of arrogance. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a lot of pride and arrogance. These were intelligent people, intellectuals. They were probably traders, merchants. they could all probably read. And so Paul would write to them and address them. And in fact, his 2 Corinthians is the toughest Greek in the New Testament. I was able to, with Dr. Lewis S. Lewis Johnson, an outstanding Greek scholar, went through 1 Corinthians, completely translated all of 1 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians, I've translated bits and pieces because it is tough Greek. The Apostle Paul probably had a stenographer who helped him with 2 Corinthians, and it is very, almost classical Greek, very heavy Greek, 2 Corinthians. So let's get into the book, and I want to go to some verses that will tell us some of the problems they were having, excuse me, in the city of Corinth, the church at Corinth. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no schisms among you. The Greek word is schisms, that is divisions. That there be no schisms among you, but that you be made complete, that you will have been put in order, that you be restored, actually, in the same mind and in the same judgment. How you judge things, how you think about things, you people are split. And you're divided. And you need to be thinking in the same direction spiritually. And you need to be making the same judgment calls on issues in the same direction. You're split. And you have contrariness going on. I know a lot of people today are trying to start some new churches. I know some people personally are trying to start new churches. And I talk to them on the phone. I email back and forth to them. And they have made an assumption that's a false assumption. And they didn't do it diabolically. But if you set up a church and you doctrinally have people coming from all directions who have no doctrinal stability, that church will not fly. If you're going to build a strong church on biblical doctrine, now you can teach lightweight stuff and a church will fly. If you can have a devotional church and the church will fly, it'll work. But if you say doctrine and the teaching of the scriptures are important to us, and everybody comes from Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, just dump in the pot and have no doctrinal foundation, that church won't work. And the people I'm talking to, it's not working. And I told them so. I said, guess what? This isn't going to fly. Because if you're trying to teach you to have a strong church and you want to pour the concrete of a meaningful doctrinal position, it will not work. If you have just 6 points and say this is, and in fact, that, you know, that's all you believe. We have 6 little points for a doctrinal statement. That's all you have. That church will not work unless it's just a devotional church. Just kind of come and say nice things. If you say that the purpose of the church is to be a filling station, a gymnasium of truth, and you try to just mix different attitudes and beliefs, it will not fly. That's why over by the door, we have a detailed, the longest doctrinal statement of any church you'll ever know. I think it's 20 pages or something like that, maybe not quite that long. Because you have to say, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we hold. Otherwise, people will come in and you will split it. And it must be based upon the Word of God, not a doctrinal statement per se. You know, my Presbyterian doctrine, my Baptist doctrine, my Episcopalian doctrine, that won't fly either. What does the Bible have to say? And so our doctrinal statement is to reflect what we believe. Well, the church at Corinth was divided. They couldn't agree. They had all kinds, not for the same reason that we have problems today, because they didn't have denominations then. This was the only church in town. But because they came from various backgrounds, and they let the flesh go forward rather than the truth go forward. And so today, if you try to start a church and you've got people of all kinds of mixtures, it'll be divided because why? Not simply because people are from different denominations, that's the surface reason, but because people come and they're not willing to say, I don't know, but I'm willing to be taught. I'm here to learn. And probably because all of you all have different backgrounds, there are times I may say something, and if I don't prove it by the Bible, you know, meet me at the door and tell me so, and we'll talk about it. If I can't prove what I say by the Scriptures. But sometimes, probably everyone in this room, I'll say something, you'll say, whoops, that's not what I got at my Baptist church when I was 10, or my Episcopal church when I was 14, and you're measuring by something you heard. You don't want to do that. You don't want the pilot who's flying your plane, he gets up front and gets in the cockpit and say, well, you know, he learned to fly in Romania. Well, never mind, he's in America. I want him to fly the plane like you fly in America, not Romania. And you're going to be in danger, okay? So where is the truth? And the truth is in the Scriptures. All right, there's another problem that they had, and that's in verse 26 and 27, chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. These were smart people, and they were trying to run on their wisdom. They were trying to say, well, we know because we're so smart. And the Apostle Paul says that doesn't cut it. It's where does the truth lie? That's where the issues are. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. We're looking at what the problem was this church. Verse 4 of chapter 2. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You don't come and say, hey, we're so smart. You come and say, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God have to say? Look at chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, 1 and 2. I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, carnal, as to babes in Christ. I had to talk to you like little kids, little babies. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. I have to give you pablum and milk because you could not handle deep truth. Remember when we said the last hour? 700 Christian bookstores closed down this past year. The Christian Booksellers Convention about to cease and stop because people can't absorb anything that is of substance anymore. They don't want, don't give me a piece of T-bone steak. Give me some pablum. Give me pablum. And the Christian bookstores are closing down because they were built on giving to the Christian public solid, meaningful books. Now people don't want them. People don't want them. They want something that's light fare. And light fare will not build strong spiritual bones. You cannot just drink milk. You've got to have the meat of the word. All right, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's start the book. Chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these three verses are loaded. Don't take his little salutation lightly. First of all, it's not an accident, though he says in other letters, but it's not an accident. Verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Because one of the things the Corinthians did, they challenged his apostolic authority. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Why should we listen to you? Because they thought they were smarter than Paul. And boy, he will come down on in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. In fact, flip over there right now. Go over to 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's chapter 10. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. Look what he finally says to them in these two verses, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I have become foolish. That is in their sight, is what he's trying to say. You yourselves compel me to be foolish. Actually, I should have been commended by you. You try to make me foolish, but I should have been commended by you. You should have seen what I was doing and saying. You should be commending me. Instead, I became foolish in your sight. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. I was not less than the other 12 apostles. I was no less inferior. I was not inferior to the other 12 apostles. That's what he's referring to. Because, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all patience or perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Notice this, the signs of a true apostle. Now, if you got signs and wonders today, they better be as good as the 12, because that's what he just said. That's what he just said. You knew that the 12 were apostles of God because of signs, wonders, and miracles, and the Apostle Paul was a true apostle. By the way, I could use the word real. I was a real apostle. I was not inferior to the 12. And you folks put me down. You did not listen to me. You took me as someone less. And the Apostle Paul was not less. He was not less than. All right, go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 2. He is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified. Now stop here for a second. The church has two phases to it. First of all, there is the local assembly. So he's writing to the church at Corinth, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, by calling with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So look up here. There is the universal church. Don't think of universalism. I say that people say, oh, you're talking about universalism. I'm not talking about universalism. I'm saying there's a church that's universal. It's around the world. There's a church that's around the world of all true believers. Of all true believers, that is the church. When I speak of the rapture of the church, I'm talking about the universal church. All believers, whether in India, Africa, America, are going to be raptured together. That's the spiritual body of Christ. But there are local assemblies. So you can have local assemblies, who are churches, and you can have the universal church. And he talks about both. I'm writing to the church at Corinth, but you're part of all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Part of the spiritual body of Christ. Now, there are groups who do not believe in the universal church. They only believe that the church is only a local church. You don't speak of the body of Christ as the church. And they're just dead wrong. Years ago at Tyndale Seminary, I had some people like that in my classes. And what a joke. It proved the fact that if you're raised to believe something, you can take a sledgehammer and let people look at the scriptures, they're not going to get it out of their mind. I couldn't get these folks to look at this verse. Duh. They were taught as little kids that the local church is the only church. And that you can't speak of a larger church as the body, the spiritual body of Christ. Well, Paul does here. He talks about the local assembly at Corinth and to all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a local assembly and there's a spiritual body of Christ. Now please notice something. The word sanctified in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. The word sanctified. What does that mean? If you're a note taker, please write this down. That comes from the Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, which means it's a word that can be translated holy, holiness, saint, sanctification, holy, holiness, saint, sanctification. And at the root of the word, it means to set something aside. Now look up here for a second. Let's say I've got a plastic cup, and I've got an orange cup. I've got a ceramic cup here. What if this was an antique cup? And my mother had a lot of antiques that Lacey and I inherited when she died. It's an antique cup made of crystal, and it's worth $500. It would not be sitting up here for me to put my orange drink in. I would set it aside. I would get it and I'd put it down here. I'd put it in a cabinet. I would set it aside because it's special and unique. And the idea of sanctification is special and unique, and to set something aside. Now there's two kinds of sanctification. Now look up here a second. One is the spiritual sanctification that has to do with your salvation. When you accepted Christ as Savior, watch this. God, in His divine mind in heaven, saw you as special and unique, and He set you aside in His divine mind. Now, actually, He tied you to His Son, sanctified in Christ or with Christ. And so, positionally, in God's positional way of thinking, I and you, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, God sees you as special and He has set you aside as something special. Now, living out the Christian life, I am to be holy. There's the word sanctify. I am to live holy as I'm down here walking. So that is experiential sanctification. This is positional sanctification. Follow the difference? Okay. So, what's this one? What's in verse 2? Somebody tell me, what's verse 2? Is it positional or experiential? Positional. Sanctified in Christ. Now, this is where we have a conflict with the Roman Catholics. The Catholics say, only some super-duper guy who's been made a saint, there's our word, he is the only one who is a saint. I'd love to know what to do with this passage. He says the church at Corinth has been sanctized, sanctified in Christ. Now let's stop here a second. he says the folks at Corinth are, look, they have trusted in Jesus, and they're, in God's mind, positionally, they are set aside, they are sanctified in Christ. But now watch. But down here, in their walk, they're going to look like the lost. Can Christians walk like the lost? Yes. Absolutely. How many times have we all said, well, so-and-so sure did something bad. Well, I just can't imagine him doing that because, after all, he's a Christian. So? So? Christians can live in the flesh. Christians cannot be working on their experiential sanctification. They're sanctified in heaven. Well, then how could they do that? Oh, wait a minute. I'm not saved by what I can do down here. I'm saved by the blood of Christ because I believe that He died for my sins. Okay? Now, do we say, well, after all, if you're saved, then just go and do what you want to do? Heavens, no. No. In fact, if you do that, you can run into some deep trouble because God will take you to the woodshed. How many of this room been taken to the woodshed? Don't raise your hand. No, you're not supposed to raise your hand. I saw somebody put both hands up. No. God can take us to the woodshed. And God can take us home. We're persistent and rebellious. You could die. Home. He'll take you home. I'll send you to hell. Take you home. Because God says, Couch, you need to be obedient to me. You trusted my son, but now you've got an obedience problem. Okay? And by the way, in the Old Testament, if a kid was really, 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 really ornery and disobedient, what could happen to him? He could die. His parents could take him out and have him stoned to death. I don't know if you try that on your kids, so you know if you act up too much, we may have you stoned to death. You probably wanted to say that. But you follow the difference? Now look, the problem of the Corinthians was not their position of settled. Their problem was their experience. They're down here living in the flesh. In fact, Paul will say in chapter 3, you look like the world. You are walking like mere men. People can't tell the difference. They cannot tell the difference. And by the way, there's something that a lot of people don't understand. Now, be careful. Don't nod your head one way or another because you may be surprised. Could a believer in Paul's day, and even maybe today, could a believer, trusted Christ, saved, could he be into idolatry? Yes. And I've had people say, no, that couldn't be. Yes. Paul warns them in Ephesus, and I believe here in Corinth also, stay away from idolatry. Christians can believe in Christ and still hang on, cling to an idol or two. Still be into idolatry. Because sin is so tenacious. How much of sin is tenacious? All of it. All of it is tenacious. All of it can grab our gizzard and destroy us. Okay, keep going. He says, to those who've been set aside in Christ Jesus, saints. I don't know what the Catholics would do with that. They call just a few folks saints. Saints. Now look, the word saint comes from the same word as sanctify. Same relation, same origin of the word. Saints, by calling, God has sovereignly called you to salvation. This is a sovereign calling. By calling with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. With others. The church at Corinth was but one church of many churches who call upon the name of the Lord. Now here's a standard greeting, verse 3. Grace to you and peace. And by the way, it's a standard greeting. This was used even in the secular world, grace and peace. But I don't think Paul uses it flippantly. He wants God to give them grace and God to give them peace. Truly, truly, really, really. From God, the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does in verse 4 what he does in almost all of his letters. He starts off complimentary. Paul understood human nature. And he said, I need to give them the good news first before I get to the bad news. I need to say what's good about them, and then I'll get on further to what's really on my heart. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He is glad for their salvation. He is delighted that these people have come to Christ. That in everything you were enriched, probably be better with him, with all speech and in all knowledge. Now, you know what he just said? Very interesting. He just said, when you folks got saved, you were able to put it all together. You were able to speak the truth, and you had a quick understanding of spiritual truth, all knowledge. With all speech, you could explain your salvation. You could explain the gospel, probably, as he's referring to. And you had biblical knowledge. This church was a smart church. These are smart people. They're all educated. They can all read. They're all probably mainly wealthy. This is a smart group of people. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, was made hard or firm or strong in you. So now look, here's what he's saying in verse 6. Look at verse 6. When he says the testimony concerning Christ, that is the message about Christ. Now watch. The message about Christ was made strong in you, the Greek text would say. The message of Christ, you got it. You got the message. You were able to explain it in your speech. You had an orientation of knowledge of what was correct. This is a smart group of people. Can you have a smart group of people who got it all together, who understand the gospel, who understand truth, who can explain themselves with speech, and yet they live in carnality? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. This is a warning. Hey, I know a lot about the Bible. You know, we Bible teachers have to watch it. I know all about the Bible, so therefore, you know, I got it all together. No, to know a lot about the Bible, to have an understanding of the Scriptures, to have an understanding of the Gospel, I can still do carnal, fleshly, stupid things. And so sometimes our knowledge base does not transcend down to the walking base. You follow that? What I know, I may not live. In fact, let me tell you the most wasted time this morning. The most wasted moment this morning is if I do a good job of teaching you all this morning, you give me an A+, but you walk out the door and you don't live it. You don't live it. It's not what we know. It's how we live with what we know. I am convinced, and I've said this many times, there's probably some dear little lady who's 90 years old, maybe Pat or Duke's mom, who, you know, they're probably very smart, but let's say that this little 90-year-old lady can't read and she doesn't know a lot about the Bible, but she sits on her front porch and she struggles through reading the King James Bible and she doesn't know a lot, but she lives what she knows. Her rewards in heaven will be bigger than mine. Because God is looking for obedience to what we know, not how much we know. And I've told you before, that's the danger of a Bible church. When people walk through that door, we should have a sign up that says, danger. The danger is if couch teaches you a lot, but you don't live it, then it's wasted. It's not how much you know, it's what you do with what you know. And so all of us, probably starting with me, we are under the gun. I'm under the gun more than you. If I don't live what I know, I'm really under the gun. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, you all have got it all together. You can speak the truth. You've got knowledge of the truth. The testimony of Christ was made strong in you. That's exactly what he says in the Greek text. The Greek text says it was made strong in you so that you're not lacking in any gift. They had all the spiritual gifts. And we know that when you get down to chapters 12, 13, 14, they had all the spiritual gifts. Wow, all the spiritual gifts. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about the rapture there, when Christ is revealed from heaven, the rapture. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's going to come and confirm that you're saved all the way to the end. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God saved you. God blessed you. God gave you the gifts. You could speak the gospel well. The truth of Christ was made clear in you, confirmed. You're a very smart group. You had all knowledge. However, verse 10. Now we're going to get to the bad news. I beseech you, I beg you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Now, what does he mean by all agree? And I think he's talking about agree over doctrinal truth. What the Word of God is saying, and that you don't then divide yourself up, that you're living what you know. First of all, that you have a conformity to what you know. You're all on the same page of what you know. But then you do not divide up. Now, what's going to cause a division? Now, look up here. The division is not going to come because they're smart, because they can explain the gospel, because they can confirm the gospel. The division won't come because they have all knowledge. The division won't come because they have all the spiritual gifts. The division is going to come because of carnality, which means fleshliness. Now look, I can operate two ways. I can operate, I'll put my hand up to operate by spiritual truth. Spiritual truth, I can live my life, or I can operate by the flesh, and that means only by what I see, hear, say, where I go, what I think. In other words, I am isolated to the physical. I'm isolated to only what I can personally conceive. And I'm not taking in spiritual truth. I'm operating by the flesh. When we say by the flesh, that means in other words, the center of our orientation is simply us. The center of my Christian walk is simply me. So I'm going to walk by the flesh. And if you push me wrong, I'm going to react. I'm going to divide. I'm going to get mad at you. If we come up to a decision, I'll make that decision on the basis of something that's simply physical, not spiritual. I can get angry. I can get jealous. I can lie. Whatever I can do from the flesh, I will do it instead of operating by the Spirit. So every time there is a division in a church, literally the Greek word is schism, a schism, it's because people take their eyes off of the Scriptures and off of the Lord. And they're fighting on the human level. Remember what Paul says, we do not fight by flesh and blood, we do not war by flesh and blood. This is not simply a human endeavor. There are spiritual ramifications to your life 24/7. What you do, what you decide, what you purchase, how you live is a theological issue. We are living our theology, and we're listening to our theology. We're listening to the Word of God, or we're not listening to the Word of God. We're tuning God out, or we are wanting to live by what God says. And when I tune him out, and you tune him out, guess what? We're going to have division. Because you're going to want your way, and I'm going to want my way, and now you're going to have division. Now, can people have differences of opinion? Till we die, we're going to have differences of opinion. What do we do with those differences? Do we turn them into sinful actions and sinful responses? Or do we acquiesce when it's proper to acquiesce? There's a time to acquiesce. There's a time to stand firm on a doctrinal truth. We don't budge on a doctrinal truth. But there are times that we have to give to each other, to listen to each other, be patient with each other. We will never walk in absolute perfect unity. And because we don't have perfect unity, it's not the big problem. It's what we do with that lack of unity. It's what we do when we have differences. What do we do when we have differences? Do we fight and scream and yell and divide and put up sides and create schisms? This group over here, this group over here, we fight. And that's what splits most churches. And a church can be a good teaching church. I've been in the ministry 50 years and I've seen good teaching churches split. Churches that should know better. Churches that have the truth. Churches that have been confirmed in the testimony of Christ. Where the people are smart. Where the people have revelation. Where people ought to know better. And carnality gets in there and fleshly gets in. And people divide and they split. And let me give you some more bad news. The bad news is very often when you start an emotional war among Christians, you start having differences that people are getting their feelings hurt, people get angry. Rarely is it smoothed over. People often do not have the ability to say, stop, stop, stop. I'm wrong, you're wrong, we're both wrong. We need to back off and ask God to clear the air, get us back on track. It rarely happens. Generally, people push it all the way to the end until suddenly somebody leaves and somebody gets mad and blah, blah, blah. That's the bad news. Because carnality is what? That's another term for sin. Sin is I want to do it my way. That's carnality. And what I tell you that the most tenacious thing, the strongest thing in the world is, and I'm not talking about God here, in terms of the human drama, the strongest thing in the world is sin. Sin drives us. Sin motivates us. James puts it this way. He says, the tongue is set on fire from below, from hell. The tongue is lit from hell. And you cannot stop the evilness of the mouth or the divisions that people can have. It'll go all the way. And so the Apostle Paul is very, very concerned. All right, he goes on in verse 10 that there be that you all agree that you all agree. I want you to all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete with the same mind and with the same judgment. Now, what's he mean by be made complete? It means, write this down if you're the note taker, to be made complete in verse 10 means to put something in order, to restore it, or to be fully trained as a pupil. Whether you're teachers in the room, I want you to be fully trained as a pupil. I want you to be restored with a problem you've got. I want you to be put back together and put in order. Now, look up here a second. It's kind of hard to explain. In the Greek text, there is a tense called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense says, starts the action over here, and it comes down to the present. So here's what Paul just said. Here you all are over here. You got a problem. And I want you to go through the process of coming down to the point where you are put back in order and you are restored. And by using the perfect tense, he's saying it's a process. If you and I have a problem, we have hurt feelings, we have a big war going on, rarely do we change just instantly, you know. Here I'm in sin, and you and I are fighting and fussing, and then all of a sudden, ta-da, everything's okay now. That rarely happens. And so by using the perfect tense, the Apostle Paul says, look, here's where you all are, and I want you to go through the process where you arrive at a point where you get back in shape, and you're restored. And that's what he's just said. I want you to become complete. I want you to be fully trained as a pupil where you get it all together again. You put it back together. That's what he just said. Now, what will be obvious? You'll have the same mind. That means the same mental attitudes. It's the Greek word that means the mind. That you'll be thinking in the same direction. Now let me tell you the good news and the bad news. In this room, I've never been with a group of people in which for a sustained period, our minds are going the same direction. The bad news is that it's very easy to suddenly we quit being appreciative, and generally that's where it starts. That's where problems start, lack of appreciation. Or we don't appreciate each other anymore, and we get on each other's nerves or whatever, and then suddenly we get to have a division, and generally it's over something stupid. So the good news is all is going well. The bad news is that we could have problems down the road, because that's the way human nature goes. So therefore, if I start feeling it coming on, you know, my fleshliness, and I want my way, and I want to push through what I want to happen, I got to go, whoa, wait a minute. There's a bigger picture here. And I have to have patience with you. You have to have patience with me. We have to walk very carefully, knowing that Satan has the key to that door. And you can get in here anytime and start doing his dirty deed and cause people to go carnal. And I've seen it 1,000 times. And I don't know why I'm not selling shoes at Dillard's or something, but I guess because I'd had trouble getting around on my walker and giving up on the ministry, because a lot of guys do. Say, man, I can't take this. But I finally came to very early a quick mindset that, guess what? This is going to be normal. Paul has told us. Paul had problems with this church. It's going to be part of the MO of Christians, unfortunately. And so we have to always be alert and always look at our attitudes and what we're doing, how we're thinking. Verse 11, for I have not informed concerning, I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Later on, next week, I want to explain more who Cleo is and Apollos, mentioned in verse 12. He said, I've heard through Cleo's people there are quarrels among you. So now there are divisions, now there are quarrels. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and oh boy, here's the best ones, I'm of Christ. The church is split. Notice he said each one of them. You could go around the room in that church, and each one of them said, look, I'm following Peter. I don't know about you, but I'm following Paul. What Paul says. Now, maybe following Paul was the right way. Maybe following Christ, we certainly know that was the right way. So sometimes, now watch this. We can be right, but it's how we're handling it that becomes wrong. The guy who says, I'm following Christ, well, that's, you can't beat that. Or I'm following Paul, you can't beat that. But because it's the way it's put and the attitude that's engendering it, it's divisive. And people are at war with each other, and they're fighting with each other. So we can be right. This is a lesson to me, because doctrine is my big thing. I'm a doctrinal teacher. I can be doctrinally right, but I better be careful to be experientially correct in the way that I work, the way I teach, or how I handle people, and so forth. Okay? Because they had a problem. And we're going to take one more verse, and we're going to stop. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, wait a minute. You folks are bragging. And it's great that you're a follower of Christ or follower of me, Paul. But what's happening is you're into a certain exclusive thing whereby you are judging and at war with the other believer. Maybe he is off base. Maybe some of you are doing better and saying, look, I only follow Christ. And that's great. But then what's happening among you because of this? What's going on among you? It takes a lot to hold a group together if they start going on the slippery slope. I don't detect the slippery slope here. But I'm just warning you that our fleshliness is alive and well, and Satan is alive and well. And we always have to be careful of ourselves. And by the way, I've found, and you probably too have found in life, that sometimes we can all make things big terminal. You know, we've got a big problem. And I'm thinking, this is a big problem. We're going to paint a room, and so-and-so wants it blue, and Bill wants it brown. And I'll tell you, how dare him to want it to be painted brown. That'll just destroy that room. And that's Bill's way. He wants to, I'm telling you, he's just trying to destroy everything. And you know why? It's going to ruin that room. And suddenly people are at war over things that, guess what? In time, more than likely, the issues will go away. And so we can make problems sometimes just terminal. I mean this is, you know. Now, if it's a doctrinal issue, that's something else. The Apostle Paul is opposite on doctrine. He says, man, you solve doctrinal issues. You teach truth wherever it falls. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about emotional issues where people are dividing up and they're using their positions to go to war with each other. And you and I have to say, you know what? That issue is just not that big of an issue. And we have to use judgment. If it's a doctrinal issue, sometimes doctrine can be very important. If it's a personality issue or a judgment call on this or that, you know, you've got something else. By the way, some of you are fairly new to us, and this has been an agreement since the beginning by the people in the church as well as the elders. You notice when we try to get something done, we don't have 50 committees to do it. Lacey and I know about a church in Oklahoma. Someone gave us their doctrinal statement. A church of about 150 people had 50 committees. 50. They had a sidewalk cleaning committee. They had a copy machine committee. They had a clean the front windows committee. They had a parking lot committee. I am not kidding you. Now, can you imagine the fusses and fights in those committees? Can you imagine the fights in the committees? And I actually knew a church in Fort Worth. They were going to buy a bus for the church. And I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. They had a meeting to decide whether they would buy the bus. Then they had another meeting to decide how much they would spend for the bus. They had another meeting as to what dealership they would use to buy the bus. They had another meeting as to how much they're going to spend on the bus and blah, 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 blah. What do we do here? We say, Charlie, we have a problem, and Charlie goes fix it. We need some outside painting, or to talk to the painter. He'll come and paint it, and you'll enjoy the day, and it'll get painted. Because what can happen when you start my idea over your idea and your idea? Now, look, don't get me wrong. There's times for committee. There's times when you come together and you make decisions. But you know what I'm talking about. This whole thing where you're going to fight, you're going to get I've got to hear my opinion, you got to get your opinion in there, and suddenly carnality starts coming along. My opinion over your opinion. And we're not going to do that. Our elders we're not going to fight. It's going to get it done. Go get it done. Because woe betide, often you translate my opinion equals carnality. My opinion equals my way against your way. And my way is better than your way. And suddenly you have a war. And you don't want to do that. All right, let's stop here, and we'll pick up here next week around about chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We'll start at verse 13. Let's close in prayer. Father, bless us and please use this. These are warnings from the Apostle Paul and his word. Father, because the Christian life can be so tricky. And sometimes we do not know ourselves. Please bless this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.